Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Father, again, as we continue to worship you and we come to your word, we desire, Lord, to trust your word. For your word, Lord, is that which gave us the instrument of our new birth. For we were born again through the living and enduring word of God. And also, Lord, we trust that passage where you say the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide and penetrate, as it were, the bones and the marrow, divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we pray this morning that you would do that even as your word is preached, Lord. Give us grace to listen. Give me grace to preach. In Christ's name, amen. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have spiritually gotten so fatigued you have felt just like quitting, like dropping out of Christianity? Have you ever felt that way, ever, in your pursuit of Christ? And if you are honest, most of you, if not all of you, of us would say we have had at least one time or some times where we have felt so spiritually down that we did not want to pursue Christ with all of our heart. At different times in our life, that was surely will be or has been a temptation. There can be at times a lack of enthusiasm to pursue Jesus. In fact, there is a New Testament Greek reader, and one of the definitions that it gives for verse 13 when it says lose heart, one of the translations says a lack of enthusiasm. Don't lose enthusiasm for Christ. But there are other translations, other ideas of this do not lose heart. And one, if you remember, is don't faint. We can become spiritually worn out, spiritually distracted, spiritually down or sad, depressed, discouraged, that spiritually we could faint and not want to pursue Christ with all of our heart. That is why you see in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, walk, therefore walk, therefore walk, therefore walk, therefore walk. It's connected back to this passage in chapter 3:13, don't lose heart. It's not the idea of necessarily don't lose your love. It's not the word cardia. It's the idea of emotionally, mentally, with your will, you're not going to give up. For example, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to look at Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Luke says Jesus was telling these parables that the people might not lose heart in prayer. And then Luke 18, Christ gives parables about how to pray. And the idea that Luke is pointing at is that some of these people were losing heart to pray. That is, they were maybe doubting that God would hear them, doubting that they could pray in such a way that the Lord would listen. Doubting means as an instrument, doubting prayer as a means in order to see God do great things. That's the same word that's used here in Ephesians 3:13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulation. Whether it's our own trials or somebody else's trials, we have to be careful that we don't become so disturbed by them that we begin to doubt, get discouraged, then maybe that goes to depression, and then even physically maybe then we become weary, and then we stop reading the Bible, we stop praying, and then we stop pursuing Christ wholeheartedly with all of our heart and strength. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 13. That's why we have said that this passage in front of us this morning, it's still about spiritual warfare, and it's saying this. This is the main point of Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. To have victory in spiritual warfare, you have to fight spiritual discouragement by having this vision that even through crazy, difficult trials, God can and is powerfully triumphant. We would go through trials all of our life. Our loved ones would go through trials. And so we must adopt and build this vision that throughout the trials of life, being in Christ, God can and is doing a powerful, triumphant work in your life and in the work of that saint that's suffering. That must be our vision. Again, that's why at the end of verse 13, Paul says, "For they are your glory." And we'll study that even more when we get there. But there is a sense, there's a paradox, or this opposite reality of what we would think, of what the world would think. In verse 13, Paul says that he's suffering, and it's not just for his glory, which Romans and other places would say it would be, but it's for whose glory? Even those believers in Ephesus. In other words, there's a way that you and I can suffer as a believer. Not only will it, in a sense, add to my glory, Romans 8:17, but if I suffer with the right heart, with the right attitude, with the right perspective, I can be a blessing to the whole body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, before we get into the passage itself, I want to remind you what Paul has said just briefly. Remember, the book of Ephesians is primarily about, since you are powerfully saved, you can powerfully live for Christ. Satan is against you, society is against you, your own sinful flesh is against you. But because you've been powerfully saved, you have everything you need to powerfully live for Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 says, "Since God is good, he's worthy to be blessed. And so we should worship him with this serious and wonderful worship." That's the foundation. How you perceive God is foundational in spiritual warfare. Is he good? Is there anybody that has been more good to you than God? There's a fundamental then after this, and that's in Ephesians 1:15 to Ephesians 2:10, and that is that incredible, unparalleled, matchless power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you when? Right now. For every single believer, if you've been a believer for 1 second, You have the infinite power of God available to you, demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, far above Satan and all of his demons working underneath him. That incredible infinite power of God in your regeneration is also available to you right now for your sanctification. There's another fundamental that we looked at, and that was Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. And that is, right now, you have instant, incredible, personal access to God, to worship Him. You can have intimate fellowship with God the very next second, because Christ is your peace by the shedding of His blood and His resurrection. So as we are engaged in this warfare, there is this great foundation, and that is that God is good and He's blessed. The whole Trinity, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, to the glory, the praise of His grace, because of all that they've done, we worship them with Him with wonder and sweetness and holiness. That's foundational. Based upon that, flowing out of that, then we have two fundamentals that also we need to fight with, to understand, to seek to apply and live out. We have all the power that we need to have victory. That's already been demonstrated by the resurrection of Christ and our regeneration. And then there's a third part here, and that is that we can also have instant access to worship our Lord together as one body. Now, right after that, then, the Apostle Paul talks about this other fundamental, and that is that in our Christian life, we have to be careful, we have to be concerned, we have to work on not being so discouraged. That is, if you are prone to discouragement, something happens in your life, and we can get easily discouraged in following Christ, and we can end up on this spiritual roller coaster going up and down because of discouragement. And that's because our eyes aren't fixed on Christ and who we are in Christ like they should be. So then Paul deals with this in this passage. And we've talked about that Paul, Spirit of God through Paul, is building this vision. And we've already looked at this first brick as we build this vision. And we said it's recognizing and relishing the sovereignty of Christ. And we pointed out that if you were to look at chapter 3, verse 1, it uses this type of emphatic I. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, not of Caesar, but of Christ Jesus. And even verse 13, Christ Jesus our Lord, and the inexhaustible riches of Christ. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he is painting this display of, even though he is a prisoner of Rome, in reality, he cannot be a prisoner of Rome unless Christ wanted him to be a prisoner of Rome. And even with this I, it's not just I, Paul, it's I, Paul. I'm a prisoner of, and the believers in Ephesus, in their minds, would have been of Caesar, of Rome. And he says, of Christ. And we talked about how he was answering the question, if Jesus is Lord, and through His resurrection and His ascension, if He's far above all the powers in the universe, all the demons and Satan, if He's above all those evil beings, then how can His apostle, how can His messenger have been defeated and conquered and placed in prison? Is that a defeat of the gospel? And Paul says, Spirit of God through Paul, to the believers there, no. Because Paul's not a prisoner of the state. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of the Messiah, who is Lord Jesus. And then based upon that, we said, in order to recognize and relish the sovereignty of Christ, meditate deeply in Ephesians 1 through 2. That's why you have chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. It's not in spite of this, Paul's in prison, but because of all the truth in chapters 1 through 2, Paul's in prison. Because of it. It's part of God's eternal purpose and plan. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. The summing up of all things in Christ. things in heaven and things on earth. And verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God, the Son, is absolutely sovereign. It's not by chance that the Apostle Paul is in prison. So you meditate, be meditating on Ephesians 1 through 2 throughout this whole time. What great truths are found in Ephesians 1 through 2? Fantastic truths that we need to preach to ourselves. We also said, and seeking to understand, recognizing and relishing the sovereignty of Christ, that you want to take this sword of the Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 6, this is the sword of the Spirit. You want to take your Bible and strike discouragement. Strike doubt. Strike unbelief. Pierce it. Hack it. Not just one time. 1,000 times if you have to. Boom, 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 boom. As hard as you can. By the Spirit of God. Because that discouragement, that doubt, that disbelief, that overwhelming depression, what is its goal toward you, the believer? What does it want to do? Does it want to bless you? It wants to do what? Sap all the vitality you have for Christ. And if it could, if it can't because you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus, but if it could, it would want to send you to hell. But it does want to wreck your life. So then we don't play with these things. We take the sword of the Spirit and we keep hacking away at it. When Christ was tempted by Satan, every time he was tempted, he did what? It is written. It is written. And then he used the Word of God. That's what we desire to do then. That's what we should do. For example, maybe you are suffering because of a sin you've done. Maybe you're suffering because you were foolish with something. Have you ever suffered because you've been dumb or foolish? I have. What do we do? Can this passage apply then to that situation? You were dumb. And well, then is Christ less sovereign? No, he's still the sovereign God. So we ask for forgiveness. We go back to Ephesians 1:7. And him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. We ask for forgiveness and we seek to alleviate the affliction and suffering as we can. Maybe you have a loved one that is suffering. And you're discouraged with what's going on in their life. Well, if by God's grace they're in Christ, then we want to remind ourselves of James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, about how sufferings can grow us and mature us in Christ. We want to read Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter. And much of the chapter talks about suffering. God's going to cause all things to work together for good for those that know God and are called according to his purpose. Otherwise, the world, our remaining sin, is going to speak to us about our loved ones. And we don't want to get to the place where, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 and following, to where we grieve like the world. There's a difference when a believer is suffering and a believer is getting ready to pass away from this life into a much, much better life. There's a difference that should be displayed. Doesn't mean there's not sadness, but we're not to be overwhelmed by despair like an unbeliever. So we fight that by using the Word of God. We keep preaching to ourselves. Remember that quote by William Cooper. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. There are many frowning providences that will come into our life. But behind it is the smile of God in Christ. And that's what Ephesians 3:1 is pointing at. I, Paul, am a prisoner from a vision perspective, from God's perspective, from a biblical vision perspective. I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ. And so this is the first brick we put into this vision that we're building, is that we're going to relish. Oh, taste and see that God is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. We're going to relish, enjoy, think about, seek to use the sword of the Spirit to strike these temptations that come to us. Now, there's also this second brick in this vision, and it's this. Recognizing and relishing that you, by grace, are part of the most special people group in the whole universe. You are part of the most special people group in the universe, not because you're Anglo-Saxon. Now, I'm sorry, not because you're Scottish. Not because you're Irish. Not because you're German. Not because you have some Israeliness inside of you that you can trace your lineage to. You are part of the most special people group in the universe because you are in who? Christ. This second brick that we are building this vision with, that the Spirit of God is in verses 2 through 6. And that is what it's primarily saying, is to recognize and then relish this truth that under the Trinity, there is nothing as special as a saint. Do you realize that? And we've talked about that before in the book of Ephesians. Under the Trinity, who does God love the most? Angels? God didn't die on a cross for angels. And it's not you're special because you're a special sinner in and of yourself. We are a special people group, those of us that have trusted Jesus, because He has set His love on us and given us His Spirit. It's His love that makes us special. We didn't do anything in and of ourselves to be special. Even being created in the image of God, though that image is not destroyed, it has been what? Ruined. And so then, now that we're in Christ, that image of God in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is being renewed. And I say again, recognizing and relishing, because verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, therefore. When he says, therefore, two things are happening. One, he's saying, remember this truth that I've just taught, that I've just explained. You need to realize, to recognize that this is truth. But furthermore with that, is I ask you not to lose heart. There is an application of it. Understand this, and then based upon this, bring it to your mind and heart, and then do this, which is a relishing. Think about it, and then acting upon it, together with this emphatic I in verse 1, brings out this, I understand it, but it's not just understanding. Part of faith is what? You're going to rest in it. You're going to be glad in it. You're going to trust in it. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Yes, Lord. Now, to get at this point, and we're just going to stay on this point. First, I want to help us to understand what's really going on here. Okay, this then is the point, the intention of verses 2 through 6. However, when you look at verses 2 through 6, you see stewardship of God's grace, verse 2. Verse 3, revelation, verse 3. Mystery, reading, verse 4. Understanding, mystery of Christ, verse 5. Other generations, again revealed. Holy apostles and prophets. And then again, co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers of the eugelion, the promise, the gospel. All of this, so many different truths and theology You have Christology, you even have eschatology, and you have ecclesiology. You even have pneumatology, because it talks about the Spirit. So what can happen is that when some commentaries or theologians get into this passage to explain it, what's explained mostly is the nature of the church or the nature of revelation, and even bringing in some eschatology. But then you have that cliche, you can't see the forest because of the trees. It's good to look at all the details, but the main point of this passage isn't the details, it's why are the details there? Why is Paul bringing this up? So we're going to look at this. In verse 2, Paul is basically saying this. This is a rhetorical if. If indeed is a way Paul is saying, if indeed you know that I'm short. Is that true? Did anybody doubt that? No, nobody has a doubt about that. It's true. That's what Paul is doing here. If indeed is a rhetorical way to say, you know for a fact that I've been given the responsibility to know, to understand, and to disseminate, to communicate new covenant revelation. That's verse 2. And we'll go back after a while and look at stewardship of God's grace and exactly some implications of that. But in verse 2, the Apostle Paul is saying, by God's grace, though I don't deserve it, I had Christians killed. God saved me and made me a servant and apostle and gave me revelation, new covenant revelation, in order to bless you. That's verse 2. Now, verse 3. Paul is saying in verse 3, down to verse 4 and 5, Paul is saying, in that new covenant revelation that was given to me, what was only hinted at in the Old Testament, God is revealing to you now, and it's called this mystery of Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 3, and if you have an ESV, it will translate this a little bit differently. The New American Standard in verse 3 says, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery. The ESV would say something to the effect of that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. The New American Standard says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Okay, that's a basically a word for word translation by the word order. The ESV changes the word order around to that the mystery was made known to me according to revelation. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I bring this out for this point. In this instance, translating it absolutely word for word according to word order, it's actually not a good translation. And those of you that speak different languages, sometimes, I don't know about Spanish, but I know in Hindi and Marathi, that if you translate what is said word for word by word order, and this stands true for Hebrew and Greek, that the translation will come out really strange, and it won't be necessarily understood in the right way. So we want to understand the implications of word order. And I've mentioned this before, that in New Testament Greek, they would front a word. They would take the object, perhaps, and put it in front of the subject and verb, making that draw more attention to it, like a highlighter, like underlining it. So, then let me read it the ESV way, and I will underscore by my voice the important word. The mystery was made known to me according to revelation. So now look at verse 3. Verse 2 is, God gave me this responsibility to handle and to communicate the new covenant revelation. Okay? That the mystery was made known to me by revelation. as I wrote before in brief, that is mainly here the subject of verse 3 is the mystery. Underscoring that mystery, how was it given to Paul? That mystery which the Apostle Paul got was according to New Covenant revelation. And then verse 4. If you read this, you're going to understand my insight into what? The mystery of Christ. So this revelation that you've got, verse 3, the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery which was made known to me by revelation. By referring to this, when you read it and seek to understand it, you're going to understand what's being said, and you're going to understand the mystery of Christ. And then verse 5. In other generations, this was not made known. It wasn't revealed. It could have been hinted at, but it wasn't revealed, as it's now been revealed in the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Most likely, holy apostles and prophets is referring to New Testament revelation. Otherwise, it would have been prophets and Holy Spirit. Most likely. So what I'm saying, and hope I'm not causing confusion, but giving clarity, is that Paul's point in verses 2 through 5, is that he's been given this revelation. Part of this revelation is a mystery. It's called the mystery of Christ. And it's consistent, basically, with the Word of God. And it's been revealed by the apostles and prophets. Certainly in the Old Testament, probably could be that this is referring specifically to those that wrote the New Testament-inspired Word. Now, we can come back later and look at all the details of this. But the question then is, why? Why all these details are being given by the Apostle Paul? He gets revelation. This revelation has a mystery. This mystery is consistent and comes up out of the revelation that God has given. And it wasn't really made known before. It has probably, it was hinted at somewhat. For example, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It talks about in verse 15, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is Eve. So her seed would be both Gentiles and Jew. Genesis chapter 17. If you were to read Genesis chapter 17, it talks about, in verse 4, you will be a father of a multitude of nations, tribes, and up out of that, it can even be talking about people groups. That is what I am saying. And you can read Amos 9, and we'll come back and look at this a little bit more. But this mystery is defined in verse 6. That is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. This mystery that was hinted at in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 17, Amos chapter 9, other places in the Old Testament, is now being fully revealed. That Gentiles can have also this incredible position with the God of the universe, just like a saved Israelite. But the question then is, how come Paul goes to so much detail? Now, there were certainly other mysteries, and we'll see that even in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about this mystery, referring to marriage, but he's not simply talking about between a human husband and wife, but between Christ and the church. Verse 32, chapter 5. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There are different mysteries. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a mystery. That is something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. Maybe there was some hint to it. But now the New Covenant revealed the Word of God. It's being expressed and explained clearly. And so Paul goes into great detail about it here. Why is that? Well, here's why. All that to say this. For you and I, when you hear mystery, what do you think about? Sherlock Holmes? Mystery novels? Maybe. Right? What did they think, the believers in Ephesus think, when they heard the word mystery? They would think of mystery religions. They would think about all those books of magic they had in Acts chapter 16. There are a lot of ancient mystery religions that had all kinds of witchcraft in them during the day and age that Paul was writing to these believers. So here in this passage, Paul does take the word mystery, and he's using it in a God-centered, Christ-exalting manner, but he defines it for them. Well, why would he do that? Because in this day and age, the culture would say, if you want to be really a blessed person of God and have a glorious future, then you should be part of this mystery cult. If you really want to be a person that is elite, then you have to keep going to Diana's temple. When's the last time you've been to Diana's temple? Are you an atheist? That's what they would say. If you're not going to Diana's temple, then you must be anti-Rome, anti-Greek, anti-Ephesus. You think God's going to bless our family? If you're not going to Diana's temple, we could be cursed. You have to become part of this or other mystery cults. And then you'll be elevated. Then you'll have this status. So Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he's saying, actually, there is a special status, and that is in Christ. And it's not a pagan, false religion sponsored by the state, worship Caesar, but rather it was established and it's sponsored by the Creator of the universe, as it's declared in the written Word of God. That's why Paul goes to great details here. Paul is not, I want to take this time and this letter to the Ephesus to talk about some details of ecclesiology. I'm interested in ecclesiology, let's talk about it. Though that's not necessarily wrong, the Apostle Paul has a very practical purpose to these believers in Ephesus. There is a mystery. And this mystery is not something that society says it is. It's what God says it is. And it's about the most elite status you can ever have in the universe. And that is, you're in Christ. You're a saint. And so he is grounding, therefore, this truth in the revealed word of God given through the apostles and prophets. Now, so we went, this is the intention of this passage. It's practical, it's purposeful, because they could lose heart at the Apostle Paul, right? The state is so powerful. These other religions, they're influencing the state. The state's influencing these other religions, and they've put Paul now, he's under house arrest. He could be beaten up. Maybe these false gods, maybe they do still have some power. Maybe I should go back and maybe give a token to Diana to get the Apostle Paul out of jail. And so Paul said, no, Christ is sovereign. And God, in his word, says, there is no other group of people like you. You belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. So then what are the details of this special group, of this elite group? I say elite because in Christ, there is nobody in this universe richer than you. There's no Hollywood star, no politician, no athlete, no person that has inherited earthly wealth that is as wealthy as you. I mean, truly. Truly, truly, truly. Because forever and forever, you won't be using credits or paper money or gems. The currency will be the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is seeking to teach these beloved believers in Ephesus. Now, what are all the details of this? Again, verse 6 can be, that is to say, the New American Standard adds these words in italics to be specific, which is good. That's the idea of what's happening in verse 6. The Gentiles, the pagans, and then it gives these three descriptions. And these descriptions, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers, it's very similar to, you remember back in Ephesians 2, you've been co-made alive, co-raised, co-seated in the heavenlies. Remember, it's that preposition soon. And then you had the same thing here in chapter 2 when it's even talking about the believers being a church. Verse 19 of chapter 2, fellow citizens. That's that soon word. Preposition means together with. And then you have it here too. Co-heirs. Co-body. Co-partakers. And it's the idea of a close, intimate, associated union in Christ because of what Christ has done. Note it says you are co-heirs, co-bodied, co-partakers of the promise, and this promise is located where? In Christ Jesus. That's why I read Genesis 3:15. So just briefly, co-heir. An heir is what? An heir receives an inheritance. So you receive the inheritance that's in Christ Jesus. The guarantee of that is in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. God gives you His Spirit as a testimony, as a pledge, as a security that He's going to give you all that He has. Right? Romans 8, I think it's verse 32. If God gave, let me just read it instead of just trying to quote it. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Okay? So, and you're a co-heir with Christ. So Christ, God the Son, became a man, lived a perfect life on the earth, died on a cross as a perfect substitutionary atonement for the sins of all those who would believe in Him. He rose again. He ascended, and He sits at God the Father's right-hand side. So all that is Christ is yours. That's why in the Bible, like Revelations chapter 2 and 3, even to the church at Laodicea, of all churches, it says Christ is going to sit you where? By His throne on the ground. Is that what it says? It says He's going to sit you where? On the throne. That's mind-boggling. That's heart-encouraging, but also breaks the heart. This is what is part of this heir. What do you inherit? You inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Perfect love, with perfect people, with the infinite God loving you, as was said this morning earlier, is that God wanting to fellowship with you. God wants to fellowship with you, elect saint, and enjoy all of His riches forever and ever, and never having one moment of sadness or discouragement or pain, but only, I would say, increase in joy, because it's more grace, more grace, more grace, more grace, more grace, Ephesians 2:7. That is this inheritance. And that's just a little bit that we've talked about. And that's why I think even in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, when it talks about heaven and it's describing all these gems and all this gold, it's doing it to say to those believers that were living in all those seven cities and Rome, the beauty and the glories of Rome are nothing compared to heaven. Nero's palace, nothing. Garbage. And so Paul then is writing to these believers in Ephesus and saying, you are a co-heir with Christ. That is Christ, right? Because He humbled Himself. He was faithful, humbled Himself to dying to the point of death, death on a cross, Philippians 2. Then He's exalted and every knee will bow and say, you are Lord.
We will never be Lord. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus. But in him and together with him, every believer will reign with Christ and inherit what Christ has. And so Paul then is saying, that's how we have to think. So Paul's saying, when I'm in a prison or I'm chained to some guard under house arrest, it's not, I've lost. That's why I forgot the saying it was. One saint was being martyred, and he said, you can kill me, but you can't hurt me. And I imagine his tormentors must have been like, what? What are you talking about? We're hurting you. And he said, you can't hurt me. You can kill me. You can't hurt me. And what did he mean? Well, he meant what Paul meant. To live as Christ, to die, that's actually the best. That's what I want. Thank you. Awesome. This is what Paul is saying. Heirs of Christ. Fellow heirs, co-heirs. But he goes on and he says, co-body. Most of the translations will translate fellow members of the body. Even versions would say we are word-for-word translations. And it's not even in italics. But it's not really members. There is a word for members. I think it's mele. That's not here. It's just a word for body, soma. And it's soon soma. The idea of co-body. We are co-body. It's the idea that together we are one body in Christ. We have a true spiritual solidarity in Jesus. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, one body. Ephesians 4:16 says, one body. In fact, if you were to look at Koine Greek or even classical Greek, before this word was used, you won't find it. So it seems that Paul made this word up. Spirit of God, through Paul, made this word up. Co-bodied. We are locally, but even universally, and even throughout time, there is this holy, organic, intricate, important membership that we have together, members of a body. And that's why they use the word member here, to try to bring out that idea. But the idea is not on that. The idea is on body. We are co-bodied. And again, then we stop and think, okay, what significance could that have? Paul does not state it specifically, but during the day and age of Rome, there was a what? A political body. And if you were somebody that had power and prestige, you would be part of that what? Political body. And so Paul is writing them, and he's saying, talk about heirs. You know, you have all the Caesars and all the kings and queens, and they basically rule the world, and we're all just like little nobodies to them, and they rule everything and tell us what to do. We're basically slaves. And God is saying, actually, all that is mine that's in Christ is yours. What they have is nothing. Don't be blind. Don't be dumb. Don't be blinded by it. That's the tool of Satan. The love of money can blind us. But also, we are co-body. And most likely, it's to encourage the believers that your goal in life, though it's not wrong to be in politics, the elite status, the highest group that you can ever attain in life, is not being a Republican or a Libertarian or a Democrat. That's not true. The highest position you could ever have in life is to be in Christ. If any president in the United States of America has not known Jesus, then they don't have the status that you have as a saint. I've met some of the smallest, kindest, oldest, godliest, dear saints, in a true sense, women in India, that nobody in this day and age will ever, ever know about. Ever. But the way they serve the church, the way they love Christ, the way they witness, the way they persevere, they give testimony that they know Jesus. And they will have a special love and status in Christ, position with God, that the wealthiest people in this universe could never even fathom. Ever. Ever. They're paupers compared to her. She had one room. One room in her house. Her position is greater than theirs. That's what Paul is getting at. But he goes on. And he says, not just co-heirs, not just co-members, co-partakers. Co-partakers. Well, there's not a great difference with this, except this word could be used with the idea of people that will, they were involved in this plot. You're partaking in this plot to do evil. Well, Paul uses this word to say you're not partakers in a plot to overthrow Caesar or to overthrow some politician or to overthrow some master's house. You're in this glorious, holy plot where Christ is and is going to be demonstrated to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole universe is going to be wrapped up in Jesus. And you are part of that. You're part of that. There's no more important, no more prestigious, no more serious, no more sweet plan and purpose that God has for the whole universe and glorifying Himself and seeing Christ be Lord of Lords and King of Lords over a new heaven and a new earth and conquering Satan evil graphically forever and ever and ever. And you are part of that, quote, in air quotes, plot. You're part of the greatest story that will ever, ever take place. Now, having said that, this is the key. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Watch the gospel. Now, we've mentioned that several times. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life that nobody else could live. He never sinned. Joyfully, He went to the cross, died on the cross, as a perfect substitute, as that propitiation for all those that would believe on Him. And praise be to God, He rose from the dead. And now He lives forevermore to reign. And if you trust Him, you can be part of the greatest story that was ever told and be on the winning side that has already won. You can be part of the highest social status position ever as part of the body. Not a body, the body. And you can inherit a new heaven and a new earth and be happy and be glorified forevermore. If you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I have no righteousness. I deserve hell. I turn from trusting in myself, Lord, and I want to trust in You. Jesus, save me. And if you mean that, and you call on the Lord with sincerity from your heart, God can have mercy on you. And through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, He can save you. That's the gospel. You don't get this special group, elite status, by going to church, not by reading a page from the Bible, but by saying no work that I could ever do will save me. It's only the work of Jesus that can save me. And you call on Him specifically, and you can be saved. Now, as we close, speaking of this vision, I keep saying vision, vision. What comes into your mind if I were to say, where does the Bible talk about a vision? What verse comes into your mind? What comes into my mind is a church building project that my church had when I was a young lad. And it was Proverbs 29:18. Without vision, the people perish. Let's build a $7 million building. Hallelujah! I'm trying to wake you up, some of you. That's not really what that verse means. Proverbs 29:18, old translation is, without vision, the people perish. But in context, even the second part of that verse is the idea of written revelation. That is, there is a vision that the written word of God gives. And if we don't adopt that vision, and we don't build our lives with that vision, then we're going to put ourselves in a bad place, in a bad state. The way to fight discouragement when Satan and life and society come at you to tear you down is to have a vision that comes from and is based upon the Word of God. That vision is, in part, if you're in Christ, you are part of the most special people group there is in the universe. You have every reason to sing and to shout, to dance with great joy, because you are a saint. Lord, we know that you've done this work in us. We know that we're saved not because of what we have done, but because of what you've done. Lord, being fellow heirs, being a fellow body, Lord, being co-partakers, being part of this story, being part of the highest, quote, Lord, political group, this highest status, inheriting from the greatest person ever in the universe. Lord, may those truths be truths that we relish and think about and preach to ourselves, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.